Taking your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to two texts. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 4, and then find the book of Titus chapter 3. 1 John chapter 4, and then the little book of Titus chapter 3. As we finalize the introduction to the kingdom of the heretics this morning and in the next hour. We'll begin to wrap up this section before we begin to plow into some more specific heretics of the second and third century. 1 John chapter 4, I would like to read first in your hearing the first five verses. As I do, I would admonish you and lovingly encourage you to look at the words. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Well, why am I to do this, Brother John? Well, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth or acknowledges that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not or acknowledges not or denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's quite evident that John here is dealing on two opposing positions, and there's no middle ground. But get this one. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now, underline, now, already is in the world. When John wrote this letter, I believe, before 70 AD, John could say that Antichrist was already on the scene, is now already in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Who's the them? The Antichrists. More specifically, those whom he mentions in verse 3. Because greater is he that is in you, I believe that refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. He who's in the world could either refer to the Antichrists of verse 3, or it could refer to the devil himself. But get this, they are of the world, referring to those in verse 3. Therefore speak they of the world. And you may want to underline the next phrase of verse 5. And the world, meaning the world of the unbeliever, heareth or gives attention to them, the Antichrists. And then turn to Titus chapter 3. It's quite evident as you read your New Testament that the New Testament writers had a lot to say about false prophets and false teachers. Sometimes we think that this particular subject that we're on is a subject that's found somewhere in the back corner of your Bible. It's not. It's quite evident that it permeates the entire Scriptures, this warning of false teachers and prophets. Look at these words in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. And for some professing believers, they get all bent out of shape when they're told to do the following things. What is a gospel preacher to affirm constantly? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. My dear friend, that's just one small aspect of preaching the gospel. A gospel preacher is to admonish and to encourage his people to perform good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. I believe verse 9 has a reference in its historical context to the Judaizers. Were not the Jews so wrapped up with their genealogies? Were not the Judaizers so wrapped up with the law of Moses to the point that when Gentiles were being converted, many Jews who even believed in the gospel thought that Gentiles should first become Jews by being physically circumcised and then added to the church. Those type of people you are to avoid. And you are to avoid these foolish, nonsensical questions about the law, genealogies, and contentions, because they're unprofitable. Beloved, look at verses 10 and 11. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonishing, the Bible says you ought to do what? Reject. The word reject there comes from a Greek word that means to shun. Notice, someone who's a heretic, somebody who may profess to be a believer, and they come across with some nonsensical theology that has no grounding or no basis in Scripture, you ought to give them or her whatever, one, two admonishings. Just like three strikes, you're out. On the third one, you ought to reject them. Verse 11, look at the commentary. Knowing that he, the heretic of verse 10, is subverted, he sins, and he's being condemned of himself. Now, would you be willing to say that for some today who profess to be Christians, that passage in Titus may go down like castor oil? It's not too agreeable to the flesh. It sounds like Christians are what? Unloving, intolerant, unkind, narrow-minded, bigoted. But what does Paul tell Titus? If you come across a heretic, and you have one encounter, and then a second encounter, and you're trying to strive with him or her in light of Scripture to correct their false heretical teaching, the third shot, you reject them. You are to shun them. You are to have no business and no part with them. That's what your Bible says. So far, we've noticed the following realities in light of false teachers and false teachings. One, they were and are and shall be a menace and a nuisance upon the true churches of God. So, beloved people of God, accept it and move on. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, as there was false prophets under the old economy, there shall be false teachers under the new economy. That's a fact of life. We need to get over it. Stop crying about spilt milk. The church now must learn, how do we respond? How do we react to these false teachers? Well, I've given you one example from the book of Titus. You give them two warnings, two attempts to correct their false views. The third shot, they're to be shunned. Secondly, the overwhelming majority of false teachers and teachings will arise within the professing body of believers. We saw this when Paul deals with the Ephesian elders, and he even tells them, from amongst you will arise wolves in sheep's clothing to draw away a following. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John tells us that some of these false prophets, these antichrists, came from the very midst of the congregation, and even Jude tells us that while they feast with you, they're peddling their false doctrine. Thirdly, God remains sovereign still, despite the proliferation of cults and isms, the Christian and these Christian heretics. He's not lost control of the universe that he has made. And we saw that in Daniel chapter 4. God is even in control of those who peddle false teachings and false doctrine. Fourthly, matter of fact, God has even ordained that some of the false sons of Adam would be numbered amongst the non-elect. That those who peddle false doctrine, even Jude says, they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Tough language. Fifthly, furthermore, God allows such heretics to live in order that our faith and resolve should be tested for its credibility. And we saw that last week in Deuteronomy chapter 13, did we not? Did not God tell Israel, I'm going to send false prophets and false teachers to test to see whether or not you will remain faithful and steadfast to me, whether or not you would even obey the law? Sixthly, false teachers and false teachings assume the existence of the real deal. Only a pre-existent body of truth can be counterfeited. You got to have the original $100 bill before it can be counterfeited. So these false prophets and false teachers automatically make the assumption that there's the real thing out there. And they're on the scene in order to counterfeit the real deal or the truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 once again. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look once again at Scripture. And if I sound like a broken record on this part, I'm doing it on purpose. In order to have a counterfeiter, you got to have the original thing. For someone to make a phony $100 bill, my dear friends, has the assumption that there's a genuine $100 bill floating out there in the Federal Reserve System. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verses 13 to 15, my friends. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Notice, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. When Paul wrote this particular letter, my dear friend, we're looking at the middle of the first century. We're only some 20, 25 years after Jesus ascends to heaven. You're talking in the very early 50 AD period, my friend. And as early as that particular time frame, within the first century, there were already people going around claiming to be apostles, but they were phony. To such a degree, they were able to transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And look at verse 14. And don't marvel. Don't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, my dear friends, if we're going to believe our Bibles, if we're going to be good students of Scripture, if we're going to be biblicists in that regards, we got to face facts. That even to this very hour, there are those who will come across using Christian terms, Christian lingo. They're going to come across with smiles. They're going to come across with a certain pizzazz. They're going to come across with a certain charm. And all the while, my dear friends, they're spewing forth spiritual arsenic. And the church needs to be very discerning of these individuals. Well, beloved, in today's text, 1 John chapter 4, we are actually commanded to put false prophets, false teachers, and false teachings to the test, to ascertain and to verify the truth of the matter. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21. And you may want to either jot these verses down, cross-reference them in the margin of your pages, underline them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. May I invite your attention to verse 21. Beginning in verses 16 all the way down to verses 23, I've heard other preachers say that this was Paul's impossible list of duties. Rejoice evermore, verse 16. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Look at verse 21. Prove all things. Prove. That word prove literally means test. Put to the test all things. And then notice, when you arrive at the genuine crux of Christianity, then you hold fast that which is good. And the reason why contemporary American Christianity or churchianity is in a sad state is because we have had successive generations who have not put certain teachers and teachings to the test. And therefore, they have let loose that which is good. They've given it up in order for a gospel of expediency, or a gospel of feeling good, or a psychobabble gospel that only addresses my heartfelt needs and never addresses the problem of me being a sinner before a holy God, and that necessitates a holy Savior in order to save sinners from their sins. We're told to prove all things. And for some of the professing church, they get upset with these admonishments. And they begin to spew forth their epithets of, you're not loving, you're not kind, you're not Christ-like. Really? Here's an admonishment to test all things. Well, can we find an Old Testament counterpart to verse 21? Run all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And as you've been taught from this pulpit, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel all lived at the same time. Daniel and Ezekiel were ministering to the Jews that were in exile in Babylon and in Persia, while Jeremiah, in God's providence, was left in the land of Judah. And he eyewitnessed the three invasions by King Nebuchadnezzar upon the southern tribe. So Jeremiah ministered amongst those who were languishing in Judah in the aftermath of three invasions by King Nebuchadnezzar, while Ezekiel and Daniel ministered to the exiles who were bussed to Babylon at that time. Always keep that in your mind. Look at Jeremiah 6. Look what you find in verses 27 to verse 30. This is God talking to his prophet. I have set thee for a tower. I have set thee as a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and test or try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. Lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melted it in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Not only was Jeremiah commissioned to preach, not only was Jeremiah commissioned to admonish God's people, not only was Jeremiah told, calling the people for national repentance over their sins, not only did Jeremiah on several occasions had to confront the very king sitting on the throne because of his sinfulness. God says, I've also called you to be a tower. You know what a tower is on those walls. I've called you to be a tower. I've called you to be a fortress, that you may know and test my people's ways. Therefore, the believer, irregardless of what many may say about the issue or ourselves, must always make a sober, righteous judgment. And by the word judgment, I mean a conclusion or a verdict or an opinion to the claims of both the false teachers and false teaching. It is high time that the professing church of God's people come to realize not only are we to be loving and kind and compassionate and considerate and giving, all those things. The flip to that coin, my dear friend, is that God's people are to be a discerning people, lovers of the truth, and that we have been called by God to prove or to test or to establish the verification or the genuineness of anything that comes down the highway claiming to be of God. That's part and parcel of being the Christian. Well, beloved, go back to 1 John chapter 4, and let's begin to dissect this passage in this hour and in the following hour as we conclude just the introduction to the kingdom of the heretics. Go back to 1 John 4. Look at verse 1. Let's begin by examining verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. Test them to what end, Bob? Whether they are of God. Well, why am I supposed to do this testing when some people may misunderstand or misconstrue my very motives? Well, beloved, because there's many false prophets have gone out in the world. Number one, this command to test the spirits was and is given to all believers, not just to the leadership of the church, not just to elders, bishops, and pastors. Look at verse 1, part 1. Beloved. He doesn't say pastors. He doesn't say bishops. He doesn't say all you all deacons. He doesn't say those of you in position of authority in the churches. He's not addressing this to Sunday school teachers. He addresses it with this loving term, beloved. Well, for those of us in this past couple of years of sojourning, did we not go through a series of sermons in 1 John? And we noted that the Apostle John loved to use different terms of endearment when he addresses the people of God. Now listen to this. The term, little children, is found 9 times in this one letter written by John. Little children. He uses the term, children of God, twice in this one epistle. And when you take 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and you combine them together, he uses this term, beloved, a total of 8 times. Therefore, this command to believe not every spirit, but to test them, is obviously given. Are you ready for this? This might be a shocker. This command is given to every one of you in this congregation who are saved, baptized, and you've joined this congregation freely and willingly of your own accord. It's not limited to me. It's all our responsibility. All of us. And as such, secondly, there are 2 obvious commands, or there is 2 obvious admonishments in verse 1. Look at them again. The first one is, believe not every spirit. That's one command, one admonishment. And then look at the second one. But test the spirits. Those are 2 commands. Those are 2 responsibilities, my dear friend, that every member, male and female, is vested and given by God to you. When John says, believe not every spirit, listen carefully. He's admonishing us not to trust, not to rely, and not to accept everything that claims to be a Christian. And beloved, I know that in contemporary churchianity, that's not going to go down too well for some in our society. And if anybody can show me later on after the services that I'm stretching here or I'm adding Bob's theology to that verse, I'll be the first one on this tape to apologize publicly. We're not to believe every spirit.
We're not to give credence, and we're not to give our blessing, we're not to give the right hand of fellowship to everything that comes up to us and says, "Hi, I'm from God. Here's my business card. Let's get together. Let's serve Christ together." No. The second commandment is that we're to try. And this word try, as we shall see here soon, means to put to the test. It means to put to the scrutiny the claims or the teaching or the very lifestyle of this false teacher or this particular teaching that doesn't square with Scripture. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And again, I want you to either jot these verses down, put them on the margin, underline them, cross-reference them, or be familiar where they're at. Because again, I want you guys to go home and check up on these verses. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at verses 21 and 22. I charge thee, this is Paul talking to Timothy, I charge thee, or better yet, I command thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Notice this audience that Paul kind of brings down upon Timothy's shoulders. He calls upon God the Father. He calls upon God the Son. And as if Paul wants to really add the angst, I call upon every elect angel that you, Timothy, observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Look at verse 22, my friends, please. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of another man's sin. Keep yourself pure. Now, for those of you that are not quite familiar with the concept of laying on of hands, in the Old Testament dispensation, when a faithful Jew would go to the tabernacle or to the temple to bring his offering to be killed on his behalf, he would bring his bullock, he would bring his sheep, or whatever. And when you read the Old Testament, you will find out that the sinner placed his hands on the very head of that animal. And the priest who was officiating this ceremony, the laying on of hands represented the transfer in the mind of the sinner and in the mind of the priest, under God's command, represented the transfer of my guilt and my transgressions on the head of this poor innocent victim who was going to be taken by the priest and then slaughtered on my behalf. Laying on of hands meant something very important in the first century and in old Bible days. In the New Testament, when a person was to be recognized in the congregation as an elder and to be installed in that position, the elders or the presbyters would place their hands, like Timothy. Timothy was either kneeling position, and Paul and several other key figures laid their hands on Brother Timothy to designate on the behalf of the congregation, this is God's chosen man to occupy this position to bring forth the Scriptures. So the laying on of hands represented what? Acceptance and approval. When Paul says, lay hands suddenly on no man, someone comes into the congregation and they're beginning to espouse a different Christ, and they're espousing a new gospel. They're espousing a new way to heaven. Bible says, lay hands on no man suddenly. Do not recognize them, nor give them approval, nor give them credence. Well, my dear friends, question, how can you do that? Unless you perform a little what? T-E-S-T. A little test. You put them to the test. Well, what is your view of Christ? Well, he was a created being. Right? How do you think a man is genuinely saved before God? How is a man made righteous before God? Well, he takes the grace of God, and he combines a little bit of his do-gooding, and somehow that transaction satisfies God, and that person can get into heaven. Well, okay. What's your view of the Scriptures? Well, the Bible just becomes the Word of God when you read it. But when you put it back on the shelf, it's no different than the writings of Plato, Homer, or Shakespeare. You're not to give the right hand of fellowship to a bird dog like that. You give him two warnings. Pal, what school did you go to? Who was your elder who taught you? Well, I taught myself. Or I was given direct revelation from God. And after the second warning, and this person persists in their visions, the third time, what do? You don't extend that hand to fellowship. You lay hands on no man. Suddenly. Same book, excuse me, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 6. This idea of the laying on of hands. Cross-reference 1 Timothy 5:22. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul tells his son in the faith, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Here we see the importance of this laying on of hands. Here we see this importance of extending that right hand of fellowship. When you extend that right hand of fellowship, my dear friends, what you're saying about the other person is that you are knit together doctrinally. And what does Amos 3 teach? How can two walk together lest they be agreed? So when these false prophets and false teachers come by the side of you or come down the road, my dear friend, you're not to simply accept them carte blanche because they call themselves a Christian. And beloved, today, that concept has lost favor in the professing American church. It is viewed as narrow-minded, bigoted, straight-jacketed, unloving, unkind, not like Christ. What have we been reading just in these past few moments? We're reading the very Word of God. We're told to test. We're told to be cautious. We're told to lay hands on no man suddenly. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. Notice this. When it comes to ourselves, what about ourselves? Look at 2 Corinthians 13. Those who would take issue in what I'm saying, I'd like to know how they handle verse 5. They must do a wonderful butchering of their Bibles. Look at verses 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves. Examine what, Paul? Whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be what? Reprobates. Look at verses 5. We're given a double punch. Examine yourself. Prove yourself. Examine myself in what degree? Whether or not you're in the faith. What faith? The Christian faith. We are told, my dear friends, to put not only false prophets and false teachers to the test. This may surprise you. Paul even admonishes us at times to put ourselves to the test to make sure that we haven't been deceived. And somehow, some way, this message of ours gets miscommunicated somehow with the person sitting in the pew. Well, y'all questioning whether I'm a child of God. I'm not the one questioning whether you're a child of God. I'm just looking at the outside. I'm just looking at the fruits. You call yourself a Christian? Yes, I am a Christian. Well, do you love being with God's people? Well, not necessarily. Well, do you love reading the Bible? Well, I don't have time. I'm too busy making a living. Well, do you pray? Well, only when I'm in trouble. Do you love being with God's people and talking about your Lord? Nah, I prefer politics rather than the economy. Well, a person like that, my dear friends, how can they even call themselves a Christian when they have no desire and no love to talk about the Savior who died for them? Now, am I being unloving here this morning? Let's kind of change the picture. Let's look at a husband and a wife.
Would you question the love of a husband when he's on the job and never talks about his beloved wife, never comments on how beautiful she is, and how wonderful her meatloaf is, and how sweet and charming she is? Here's a man married to a wife, never compliments his wife, never takes her out, never buys her flowers, never buys her chocolates, never cleans the home, never empties out the trash, just throws his filthy underwear and socks all over the place as if she's his personal maid. Would you be willing to question the love of a husband who never talks about his wife in any loving, sweet, respectful way? I would. Now, take that same picture and look at a Christian, a person who calls themselves a Christian. They never want to talk about Christ. They never want to sing his praises. They never want to mention how wonderful and beautiful he is and the great salvation that he's given us. Oh, the fact that my sins are forgiven. And before the foundation of the world, he was willing to place my name on his bosom. And when he went to Calvary's cross, he died for me personally. Oh, what a wonderful Savior I have. Do you love talking about your Savior that way? Well, sometimes. I question a person. Yes, I would. And the Bible says we're to examine ourselves. Except ye be what? A reprobate. What is a reprobate? A phony. A phony. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Beloved, have you ever considered that these verses are actually found in your Bible? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Watch now. Now watch this one. The child of God in 1 John 4 and 1 is admonished not to believe everything that calls itself a Christian. You're not to believe anyone who comes along claiming God has sent me with a special revelation and a special message just for you people. You're not to. You ought to put that person to the test. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 8 to 11, please. For if these things be in you, underline the word things, okay? And go back to verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Everything that is mentioned in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 relates to the word things. Like, for instance, diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness. Those are the things of verses 8. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So someone tells you that they're a Christian. In verses going around just chirping, praise Jesus, thank you God, which is all fine and dandy. But if all they're doing is being a parish, but you do not see things like virtue, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, maybe there's something behind all this chirping. There's no substance. Peter says, if these things be in you and they abound, which means they're supposed to grow, they're going to make you that you will not be barren. Think of a barren tree. Think of the trees right now with all the leaves stripped off of them because of the wind and because it's the fall season. A barren tree, lifeless, no leaves, no fruit. But he that lacketh these things, underline the word things in verse 9, and you go back to everything found in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. He who lacks these things. Now look at this, please. The Bible says he's blind. He can't see afar off. He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And look what Peter tells us to do in verses 10. To prevent verse 9. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, underline things, And that's everything mentioned in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 in context. If you do these things, you shall never fall. You will never apostatize. You will never be found out in the end to be a phony. But look at the first half of verses 10. We are to give our calling and election. We are to make sure that we are amongst God's elect. And what is the acid test whether I am one of God's elect? Very simple. Those things listed in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, are they fruits that are evident in your life? I'm not advocating, nor does the Bible teach, you have to have 100% perfection. Please don't get me wrong, and please don't walk away and misquote me. Please, please, please. What I'm advocating here are those virtues and those qualities to some degree evident in your life? And do you see these virtues and these characteristics or these Christian attributes abounding as you get older in the Lord? If you do, my dear friend, guess what? You have all the confidence in the world to know that you are one of God's elect. And before the first star twinkled in outer space, God the Father looked upon you in pure, unconditional grace, despite what you would become in Adam. And He was willing to give you to His Son before the world began. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, my dear sinner friend, my dear saint of God, you sinner saved by grace, when Christ went to the cross, He literally took your name and placed it upon the bosom of His heart. And when He was buried, your name was buried. In wonder of wonders, hallelujah, and praise God, when He rose from the grave, your name was still attached to His bosom. And when He arose, you arose. And guess what, my saint? Where He sits right now, that's where you sit, at the Father's right hand. And you are now a joint heir of all that Christ possesses. How does that grab you? I call that good news. I call that good news. So, beloved, not only are we to put false teachers and teachings to the test, who else is to be tested? Ourselves. We must test ourselves whether we be in the faith. Well, beloved, because of the hour, we'll take a break. And the next hour, we'll resume and go a little bit further in 1 John 4 about the false teachers. But can you at least walk away knowing that you have two commands? Believe not, but test everything. Believe not, but test everything in light of God's word. You are dismissed.